Let's begin our reading, just 22 down through verse number 26 this morning. The passage we're in today shows Jesus' teaching on being his follower. And if we're to follow Christ, we must know him and we must know who he is. So we find this in three headings here today. He gives sight to the blind, he is the Christ, and he came to die. So we'll start with he gives sight to the blind, verse 22 through 26. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a man, a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. He asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. All right, let's pray. Father, we're glad for your word. We are blessed day in and day out to have your word in our hands, to be able to renew our minds with your word. Holy Spirit, we're glad for you and the ministry that you have in our lives, illuminating these truths to us, and then walking with us throughout our day, helping us to stay out of the ruts in the road and to avoid the traps. Father, we're glad for Sundays. Lord, I love Sundays. Time to gather with the church and worship you and to formally put actions to the things we say we believe as we worship you around your word, as we sing the word and pray the word and read the word and preach the word. And God, as we come to this time of the preaching of your word, we ask your blessing upon it. May we not use this time frivolously. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah prophesied of the coming Messiah, of the Christ. And one of the things he said of this one who would come is that he would give sight to the blind and that he would open deaf ears. Here we read Jesus fulfilling that prophecy once again. And this clarifies to us he is the Christ. Uniquely in this account, this healing is phased. It isn't instant, which is an oddity when it comes to Jesus' healing. Initially, we read, the man can only begin to see in a distorted manner. Jesus spit in his eyes and he touched him and he said, can you see? And he said, I see men, but they're walking around like what? Trees. So there were some, if there's an eye doctor here today, you might can explain this to us, but there was some distortion in what he was now able to see that he wasn't prior to. So it was better, but it wasn't the best that it could be. And things were not as they should have been. And Jesus touches him again, and his vision is fully restored. Now, let's not skip over the fact that this is a loving miracle, that this is miraculous, that Jesus took a man who otherwise couldn't see, and now he can see clearly and fully. He is restored. But in this, we do want to investigate, why was this a phased miracle? Why, as we read Mark's account, does he draw our attention to the fact of this healing being different than the rest? In other instances, Jesus would say, be whole, and they were whole. Jesus would touch them, and they were healed, or the demon was gone, or whatever needed to be made right was made right. Why would Jesus heal him in this way and not immediately? Well, if you apply the surrounding context that we've been studying here, I think it brings some clarity to this. The disciples' faith is much like the turning of this man's sight. They believe, but they're still saying, help my unbelief. They watch him as he feeds 5,000 and then he feeds 7,000. And you remember the last time we were in Mark? They get on the boat and they begin to worry. What are they worried about? We probably should have brought some bread. No, you're with the bread of life. He just miraculously fed 7,000 people and you're worried if you're going to have enough to eat. And you think Jesus is mad at you because you forgot to bring food. And Jesus tells them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He's working on their lack of faith and their human tendency to continue to struggle with the physical. And here, he does an amazing job through this miracle of making that clear, not just to them, but to us as well. The reader is able to see here what our growth, what our progress of sanctification can look like. I'm no longer blind. but I'm not yet fully seeing. I kind of see in a distorted way. I'm beginning to see things, but I'm not seeing clearly just yet. Well, I think we find this to play out true in the remainder of this chapter. We move from Jesus healing the blind to He is the Christ. Verse 27. And Jesus went out, and His disciples in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, He asked His disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? Do you see that that's the ultimate test of their faith? All of the rest of this is not as relevant as that one question. Verse 28, they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man, etc. So Jesus asked in verse 27, who do people say that I am? The disciples were in a better position than Jesus to know what people were saying about him. And they answered, well, some say that you're John. Some say that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. We've already read in Mark's account here that since John's death, the common thought was that somehow John was miraculously back from the dead in the form of Jesus. There was this human understanding of this. Even someone in power. Who was the guy who was afraid of that? Do you remember? Herod. Herod had had him put to death unjustly and felt like maybe Jesus was the recoming of this guy he had put to death unjustly to haunt him. Aren't we all the main actor in our own little play? Herod certainly was guilty of that here. The second speculation was that Jesus was Elijah. That one was a little more biblical. The John the Baptist one didn't hold any biblical clout, but from their own record of the scriptures in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, as the old covenant writings are ending, this is said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So they were told that God was going to send Elijah the prophet back. Some were throwing out names of other prophets. What is surprising to me here is that no one was suggesting that Jesus was the Christ. No one was saying, oh, this is the long expected Jesus. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. That speculation had been made of John the Baptist, but no one's making it of Jesus. And it seems that at this point in human history, Jesus does not match up to anyone's messianic expectations. This is a warning to us to be careful with our own human expectations of biblical things. If we're not careful, we allow our presuppositions to infect our interpretation of the scriptures. It's exactly what the people here are doing. The world could grasp here that this man who did signs and wonders might be someone risen again. Maybe this is John back from the dead. Maybe God has brought Elijah back. But not that he was the Messiah. And then once Jesus truly was dead and risen again, so many would not believe in him. The very ones who were saying, maybe this is John back from the dead, didn't want to believe that Jesus had come back to life and was who he claimed to be. Jesus is the Christ. Things haven't changed very much. Who do people say that Jesus is, even today? Some see him as a fictional character. Some see him just as a great man. Some see him as just another one of the prophets. But not many go as far as we do to claim who he is. He asked his closest followers in verse 29, who do you say that I am? He said unto them, but whom say you that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. That's the perfect answer. Jesus, in Matthew's account of this gospel, comments that Peter only had that revelation through specific divine revelation. That's in Matthew 16, 17, if you'd like the proof text for that. But Jesus there associates Peter's knowing something through God specifically revealing it to him in the divine to the human sense. Why is that key important to us? It helps us be able to put some credibility to the inspiration of the scriptures. God in the flesh himself associated the inspiration as authoritative. This is what we do as the church now. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Christ is Jesus' title of honor, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who has been chosen by God and consecrated for that sacred office. He was promised in Genesis 3:15. There in Genesis 3:15, the scripture says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was the promise of the one to come that would finally put down evil. Then throughout all of the Old Testament, God called and used men as only types of this. Powerfully used, but never quite enough. They would never be the Christ. Psalm 89:4 says, Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, in an immediate context, who could we apply that psalm to? David. That was part of the Davidic covenant. But in the greater context, the full context of redemption, we apply that not to David. He's just a type of the Christ, the Messiah. The prophecy from Genesis then begins to become more specific as the timeline goes on throughout the Old Testament. Micah 5:2, a verse that we use when? This is only a Christmas verse, so I apologize. I guess those of you who want to sing Christmas songs this time of the year, this is your you can do it this week, maybe, except at my house. Micah 5:2, But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old. How old? From everlasting. That only defines one. That doesn't work for Noah. That doesn't work for David. That doesn't work for Abraham or Moses. It doesn't work for Elijah. It doesn't work for John the Baptist. It only works for Jesus. Isaiah 9:7 is the next Christmas verse, but it works here in August in Mark. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's people had long been awaiting the fulfillment of these prophecies. They had been waiting for the advent of the God-man. By Peter here using this particular title, you are the Christ. He was declaring that Jesus was who they were waiting for and that he came from God. He's saying here, Jesus is the divinely appointed Savior who came to bring salvation to everyone who believes in him. Now think of this within our context. The first and most important thing any person needs to understand about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. It's not that he gives sight to the blind. It's not that he opens deaf ears. It's not even that he went to the cross and was risen again. It's first that he is God with us. Then the rest, right? One of the ancient creeds puts it this way. He was the very God of very God. This is because of the value of his work, dying for sin. It depends upon who he is. If he is not God, his death has no more value than any other person's death. We should pray for rain. Anybody else a little clogged up from the dry air? Yeah, Lord, we need some rain. Because Jesus is God, his death has infinite value and is able to take away sins. Well, behind this, in verse number 30, he charged them that they should tell no man of him, which is unique because the command of the church is to tell who? Every creature. Tell your mama, tell your pa, tell your cat and your dog. Tell everybody about Jesus. Excuse me. Everybody, you have your coffee? No church tonight, so I'm planning to go a really long time. No, I'm really not. Just got to get the frog out of my throat. Well, who do you say that he is? It's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right about God. If you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John lays this out very clearly. He makes it very simple, but it's also very hard when he says, whoever says Jesus is the Christ is saved. You say, okay, well, all right, Jesus is the Christ. Does that mean I'm saved? It's kind of like Dorothy and Wizard of Oz. I'm just going to tap my heels together here and I'm going to go home. Is it that simple? Well, in a sense, yes, it is. But in another sense, it's really not, because to say Jesus is the Christ really holds the meaning of everything we've been leading up to here. Who do you say he is? So many people disagree about Jesus' identity. Some say he's a legend. Others admit that Jesus existed, but they deny his deity. Many are interested in his teachings, but not his miracles. They surely aren't interested in his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead. Who is Jesus? Is he a noble prophet? Is he a moral teacher? A successful politician? A wise old sage? Do you profess Jesus as the Son of God? Maybe you recognize that there is something special about Jesus, but you're not quite sure what it is. Maybe you respect his teaching and you admire his life, but you've never worshipped him as Savior and as God. Are you able to make the same confession today that Peter makes here in the text? Well, before you decide, before you say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus fully, I think we should consider the rest of the information Jesus now gives to his followers. Yes, he gives sight to the blind. Yes, he is the Christ. But are you aware that he came to die? Notice verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he's preparing his followers now for his coming death. It's not just that I'm the Christ, but I am the Christ who was purposed from before time to come and die for the sins of the world. Do you remember the two brothers' mom? They came and asked Jesus, can my boy sit on your right hand and your left hand? And he said, I don't know, can you? He said, I don't know that you can drink the cup that I'm going to drink. And they said, oh, sure he can. And he said, yeah, you're going to, but you don't even know what you're talking about yet. They couldn't grasp that he was going to go and be murdered in the way that he was. Crucifixion, the most cruel death that was known on the planet at the time. He was going to suffer that. Peter, up against what Jesus says here in verse 32, he tries to stop him from saying such things. Verse 32, and he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and he began to rebuke him. Don't you love Peter? Now, if you weren't here when we first started this gospel account, we attribute the Gospel of Mark to John Mark. But it seems as if John Mark was getting his source material from Simon Peter later in Peter's life. So if you want the Gospel of Peter, this is the Gospel of Peter. I'm thankful for Peter's willingness to be humbled here in this way. Just to admit, I was very wrong on this. I'm sure John Mark said, you sure you want me to put that in there, Peter? Put it in there, he said. Can you imagine Peter? Jesus, what are you doing? Kind of gets him off to the side. You know how people do when you're probably talking out of your mind or saying things you shouldn't say? Gets you off to the side. You don't know what you're saying. You need to calm down. You need to stop saying this. And we were all pumped up, Jesus. You gave sight to the blind man. We just declared you to be the Christ. This is a monumental time. Don't be talking about death. Don't rain on this parade. He's rebuking him. We joke and we poke fun at Peter because we think in our own minds, oh, I would never rebuke Jesus. But think of how you lived this week. Which of your actions were really a rebuke to Jesus' way? Really a rebuke to Jesus' teaching? Really a rejection of what being his follower is to be? Jesus goes very strong here in verse 33. When he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What is he doing there? For the sake of the others, not even so much for Peter here, but Peter and the others, he is strong in his correction because he wants them to understand that this is just Satan at work in their midst. He's not mad at Peter. He's not set with Peter. He's associating what Peter is doing with Satan. Satan's number one feat in existence at this time is trying to thwart God's plan for Jesus' life. Jesus came here to die. What did Satan offer him? You don't have to die. I'll just give you all this. I'm the ruler of these heirs. I'll make you the prince of the power of all of these things. Jesus came here to die. As he's teaching about this, he begins to teach them about the true cost of being his disciple. And this is really the meat of the sermon I wanted to give you today, because we've lived and I think come through a phase in the American church that in the circles I was in was known as easy believism. Anybody familiar with that term? Yeah. On the surface, I'm a fan. It's easy to believe. When the Holy Spirit makes you alive, it's hard not to believe. But that's not what that doctrine was teaching. And I think we've come through the opposite end of that. Hard believism. I don't even know what that was called. But all of these things have kind of manipulated what it is to truly be the follower of Jesus Christ. To be his disciple. We have cultural Christianity. If I dress and act a certain way and go certain places on certain days and do certain things, well, then I'm seen as a Christian, though my heart be far from him. I want to be sure this morning that we understand what it is to be a follower of Christ and not a cultural Christian. You know, you could be a cultural Christian and go straight to hell. You can be a religious person and go to hell. You can be a spiritual person and go to hell. Only the true followers of Christ will be with him through eternity. So despite what culture has and is and will teach us, here's Jesus' very teaching on following the Christ. Verse 34, when he called his disciples, or when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The true cost of being the disciple of Christ is three things. It's denying self, it is cross bearing, and it is following him. He begins with this idea of self-denial in verse number 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. If we deny ourselves, we will find true living. We will find true life. And that is followed up with the logical statement, what good is it anyway if we gain everything that this life has to offer, but we miss eternity? Look at verse 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Can you see up against these verses what it means to truly deny self? James Montgomery Boyce says, it is the radical distinction between a God-oriented life and a life of unrepentant self-seeking or sin. Craig Blomberg says, self-denial does not imply self-abuse or lack of self-esteem. It does mean putting God and his kingdom priorities first. This should have a visible impact on the nature of one's financial commitments and service to the church and the world. It should lead to the rejection of self-centered arrogance and pride. Being a disciple of Christ is self-denial. It's giving up you for him. Next, he says it's cross-bearing. If any man would be my disciple, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross every single day. Now, some refer to cross-bearing as if it means enduring what is inevitable. But that's not cross-bearing. Enduring what is inevitable is just enduring what is inevitable. Some of you got things to do this afternoon and you're not going to get to take your nap. You're not bearing your cross when you don't take your nap. You're just enduring what is inevitable and doing what you've got to do instead of what you want to do. And I'm joking, but we do that even with other things in life that are inevitable. There are several things in life that we cannot avoid. There are physical ailments. There's deficient backgrounds that lead to poor situations in life. We have inappropriate relationships with people in our life, you know, relatives, people that things don't go right because of these variables in all of life. Well, I would say these things are not cross-bearing. Often we refer to such limitations as, well, that's just my cross to bear. But these are not crosses. These are choices. These are just life. These are just things that we have to deal with in life. Real crosses involve the will. You remember Jesus praying in the garden before going to the cross? Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That was literally his cross to bear, but the humanness of the Christ would have preferred anything but in that moment. And it wasn't sinful for him to ask this because he never sinned. And he followed this with, nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done. That's cross-bearing. What is it this week that you're going to have to take up your cross daily with? What is it that's a battle of the will? Cross-bearing involves saying yes to something difficult, but for Jesus' sake. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there. I don't want to interact with them. I don't want to offer that forgiveness. Cross-bearing is dependent upon much prayer, much Bible study. I know that we see these as just ordinary means of grace, but these are things that take time and that renew our minds so that we're able to bear our crosses. Cross-bearing often involves putting off favorite pastimes that we would otherwise use our times preferably. But you put that up against verse 36 and 37 and you can really prioritize your time. Would you give up your soul in exchange for these things? I'm building up my portfolio. I'm getting ready for retirement. I'm trying to get the house just right. Etc., etc., etc. I'm working on my health. Fine. None of those things are wrong to do, but sometimes you're going to have to put away self and bear your cross. This living is not easy. You're going to have to deny yourself time. You're going to have to deny yourself money. You're going to have to deny yourself conveniences. Taking up your cross involves witnessing. We can't just be hoarders of the gospel knowledge we get from the Word and just can it up and preserve it forever. The saints aren't to preserve, they're to persevere. A little different, isn't it? You're going to have to put yourself out for the sake of those God sends into your life. Don't answer this aloud, but answer within yourself. When was the last time you really spoke to someone about Jesus? That you were actually a witness? I hope it was yesterday. I hope it was this week. But I guess for most of us, that is a rarity more than it is commonplace. Essentially, taking up your cross means accepting whatever God has given us and offering it back to Him. It's Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Being His disciple, denying yourself, it is taking up your cross, and of course, it's following Him. Discipleship is not simply a door to be entered. It's a path that we must follow. The disciple proves that his discipleship is genuine by following that path all the way to the very end. Verse 38, Jesus concludes this portion of the text, showing us just what a serious matter following Him is. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you see the seriousness of being his follower 100% of the time? You say, well, I don't want to be the peculiar bird at work. Then you're not a follower of Christ. Well, I don't want to be the only Bible thumper at the family reunion, then you're not a follower of Christ. I don't want to be a part of the church that's seen as that weird church in town. Then you're not a follower of Christ. Well, hang on a minute. I'm a follower of Christ. That doesn't mean we have to be weird and odd and peculiar. For doing what the Bible says, whether we want to be or not, the world will be looking at us and saying, your wisdom is foolish because it's not like our wisdom. When the church gets a little too worldly, or when the world gets a little too churchy, apathy reigns. But whenever the church and the world can be distinctively seen apart from one another, the church always, throughout the church's history, has ushered a revival to the area around it. Salvations begin to come more than they were before. Discipleship seems to just come without having to pull teeth. Have you ever been involved in discipleship that it's like pulling teeth? We talked about shaking people in Sunday school this morning. If you did come to Sunday school, you're missing out. I mean, we really got into it. Sometimes discipleship feels that way. I didn't mean for that to shake that well. Be careful up here. Thought this was nailed down. It's easy to just be the cultural Christian. I'm as guilty as anyone. Everywhere I go that around here, I've been here long enough that most people know me. So I'm the preacher. Go to the golf course. They say, oh, there's the preacher. I'm not the preacher. I'm just a guy who wants to play golf. Leave me alone. But I am. Go to the local restaurant, wherever it is that you are. And we should all carry such reputations. We should have the gospel ready at a moment's notice. We should be able to just whip it out and put it to use any time that we have the opportunity. This is what being a follower of Christ is. At the night of Jesus' crucifixion, they begin to look around and say, that's some of his followers and that's some of his followers. And what Peter said? No, I'm not. He said, I don't know that man. I imagine that's probably one of Peter's greatest regrets in life. But look how forgiving Jesus was. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Following Christ. Are you following him? Or are you following yourself? Or are you following the system of this world? Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following him, it involves suffering, but it's also very rewarding. And the suffering that it involves leads to God's glory. And that's the chief end of man. Look around at where you're headed. That'll tell you who you're following. He gives sight to the blind. You can have full faith in him. He is the Christ. His identity is not open to your interpretation. And he came here to die. Following him means dying to yourself. Many of us could stand today and say, I followed Jesus fully this past week. Some of us could not. But whether we did or whether we didn't, I would leave you with this. All of us can leave here today determined to follow him fully this coming week. Leave here determined. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to bear my cross. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know if I'm completely clear on that. It's all right. The disciples weren't either. They saw men walking around like trees when those men weren't that tall at all. And as Jesus began to touch their lives, they begin to see more clearly and more clearly. That's what he's doing for you in this process of sanctification. Let's stand and pray.